I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place. Are you the friend of the friend of sinners? Don't answer too quickly. I know he's your friend. I know, we just sang what a great friend he is to us. And I know he's your friend because he's a friend of sinners. So, I know he's our friend. The question is, are you his friend? Because here's the thing, as believers, we can focus so much on serving and submitting that we lose sight of growing in being his friend. And that's really important. It's a balance, to be sure. But he no longer calls us servant. He calls us friend. And so I'm going to trust, because the room's filled with believers, I'm going to trust that you are indeed his friend. So the question is really, how good a friend are you? How good a friend am I to the friend of sinners? Let's find out. Last week, when we left off, we saw, by weaving the Gospels together and turning them into the one story that they're intended to be, we saw that Matthew was already chosen and appointed as one of the 12 when he was still collecting taxes in Capernaum in his off hours, in his downtime, when Jesus left that big crowd of Pharisees in his house and walked away and deployed his disciple, his little tax collector, Matthew. And we're going to pick up the story right there. We said last week, Matthew wasn't being recruited, he was being deployed. Jesus' tax collector was sent out to collect all the tax collectors for a big dinner. I call the sermon, Winner, Winner, Sinner Dinner. It is Jesus' sinner dinner at Matthew's house. Let's read. Matthew in purple, Mark in blue, Luke in green. Then Levi, it's Levi Matthew, held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, a large crowd of many tax collectors and sinners and others were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Really? Like, who are these many tax collectors who are following Jesus and are there in Capernaum? And don't they have a day job? I mean, they're all left their tax booth. Who are these people? Okay. I got to go back in your memory. You remember the centurion whose servant Jesus healed? He healed the centurion's servant. He said, great faith. I've never seen faith like this, even among the Jews. Okay, well, a centurion is called a centurion because he has a big troop of men, and this centurion, we're told in that story, lives in Capernaum with his troop. So have you ever wondered why a Roman commander and his troop were stationed in a little fishing village?
No.
My. Well, wonder no more. I'm just picturing somebody listening. It just gets funnier and funnier. Wow, I found a church where they're honest. You never heard that before. Okay, here's why. They were stationed there in this little fishing village. It sat along a major trade route. That's Capernaum. That's where Jesus' office was. That's where the Roman troop and the commander were stationed. And that is a highway currently called the International Coastal Highway. It's still an incredible thoroughfare. In fact, if you go 187 miles north that way, you got to take different roads, but 187 miles north, you will come to the town that was in the news this week for being attacked with chemical weapons. 187 miles from Jesus' office. I love when the world goes, whoop, it's just that close. And so it sat on this big trade route that connected all the trade routes, and the Romans had a tax business on that road. The centurion and his men ran a customs agency charging import and export fees and use tolls and various taxes. That's why they were stationed there. Guess where Matthew worked? Because he lives in Capernaum and there's just the one huge tax house. The centurion is his boss. That's Matthew's boss. And then the troop of Romans that the Jews despise because they're occupying their land, they're his co-workers and his friends. So the people at the party, they're just his co-workers, the tax collectors who lived and worked and followed Jesus right there in Capernaum and all the riffraff they hung out with. Okay, now earlier in that day, we talked about this a few weeks ago when the paralyzed Pharisee was let through the roof. Jesus had gathered hundreds of Pharisees and teachers of the law into his own home. It says from every village in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, they're crammed into Jesus' house. And after doing all he could to open the word to them, they still closed their eyes and hearts to him and rejected him. And so he left there and he went and got Matthew and said, "It's time." They rejected. We're going to throw a different kind of party. Notice now, it's those judges from earlier that day who show up at the doorstep because they won't go in. But when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect saw this, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, well, they complained to his disciples. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" If I was a disciple there, I'd say because they're hungry and thirsty and for more than what's on the table. And he really, look at him. He really likes them. He really loves them. And you don't. And so if he won't, who will? Are you the friend of the friends of the friend of sinners? Because sometimes we have a hard time being an actual friend to unbelievers. Now, this is one thing I've never had a problem with. The way I'm wired, I don't want to say I prefer being in their company to yours, but it feels like God's at work when I am. This feels like relaxing. Here, it's family getting together. But whenever I've had a chance to work with, be around unbelievers, it feels like, man, I'm in the field. This is good. And I've always enjoyed being around unbelievers. I'm not threatened by their unbelief because I have a firm belief. I'm not offended when they act in ways I don't approve of for myself. I know you can't clean the fish before you catch it. And Christians, we excel in trying to clean the fish before we get them in the net. I am truly fascinated and curious by unbelievers. And they quickly realize it because I just ask genuine questions. I'm just so curious about it. So I'm going to take you back. 1982, while going to college, I was in charge for a short period of time of the children's shoe department at Bullock's Fashion Square. Bullock's department store in Sherman Oaks, California. Just curious. Look at that expression. Yeah, wow. 1982, got hair. I'm just curious, anybody here remember Bullock's department store in Sherman Oaks, California? Oh, we got it. Anybody there in 1982? You were?
I wasn't born
yet. Anybody in children's shoe department? Oh. Anybody see me sell shoes to John Davidson? Yeah, exactly. Does anybody know John Davidson? Oh, it's funny. Okay, 1982. Oh, look, I found my badge. I still got my Bullock's badge, 35 years old. And of course, we used to, you know, I didn't, but others, you know, sinners, they would cross the L's in Bullock's department store on the thing, and then it would say you worked at Buttocks. Okay, little inside information there. I'm working at Bullock's. Here's the story. While I worked there, a self-proclaimed white witch worked in the department beside mine. We call it Wiccan now. Back then, White witch. She's a white witch. I asked this gal about her witchcraft almost every day. I was so curious. I just want to know every aspect. Did you really cast spells? Where do you, why do you call it witchcraft? How'd you get into this? Your family? Are they all witches? What have you ever seen results? She acted like she barely tolerated me. But I was genuinely curious. And she learned that I was actually interested. And at some point, she began asking me about my faith, which I shared as I would with a friend. Now, I was only there 3 months. But when I told her I was leaving, she was the only one I really went to say, I'm leaving. She felt like a friend, because I talked to her almost every day. She was really sad. She said that I was one of her only real friends. 3 months. I just thought she was tolerating me. But she thought I was a real friend. Because I was. Because I actually was. And then she asked me why I had to go. She goes, do you really have to go? Why I have to go? And I'm just trying to be funny now when I did this. And I did it with a funny voice because I do that to break the awkward. And so I said, well, the Lord told me my work here is done with you. To make her laugh, just to be funny. And instead, she just started bawling. And I said, whoa, 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 whoa. And she says, it's true. She says, last night, for the first time, I tried praying. And I asked the Lord to give me whatever it is that you have. Then I started crying, bawling. It's like we're just hugging each other. And, oh, I don't want to say goodbye now. We're really good friends. And that's the last time I've ever seen her. I don't know what happened. That was 35 years ago. And that woman is Char. No, I'm just kidding. It's why do I have to? See, I do that all the time. It feels a little sad now when I try to be funny. Oh, that's not an that's not like some evangelist formula. Here's how God does it. No. That's just one of many ways God chooses to do. But it's consistent in that none of them work if you don't like them. Don't try to push it if you don't like them. If you're not actually a friend. If we're the friend of the friend of sinners, if we're Jesus' friend, then we better be a friend of the sinners too. Sounds better to say unbelievers. Even when Judas was about to betray him, Jesus said, friend, do what you came for. Which personally sounds like he's taken the friend of sinners thing way too far. Just way, really, even when he's betraying you, Jesus is reminding Judas that even when you're doing the worst you can to me, I'm your friend. I'm your friend. It's incredible how his friendship holds when we push him away. You just can't do anything to break his friendship with you. But how do we tell how good a friend we are to him? Right here. Here it is. Because he tells us how to tell if we are his friend. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command. Wait, really, what kind of a friend demands that? That sounds awful. You are my friends if you do what I command. What kind of friend demands that? And I looked at that for a while and realized, well, I guess it depends entirely on what the command is. If the command is selfish, it's a bad friend. And that's all I'm thinking is, you know, selfish commands, because that's what we do. If you don't loan that money, you're not my friend. But if the command is selfless, it's a good friend. What's a selfless command? Like, look, you need to go to the doctor right now. Get in the car or you are not my friend. See, that's where you're using your friendship to leverage someone you love to do the right thing that's good for them when they don't want to. So what's Jesus' command? He says in that same passage, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And leave it to Jesus to have the most selfless command ever conceived. I command you, love each other the way I love you. Then he says about himself, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. What more could he possibly do to show you that he's your friend in spite of your sin? And then next he helps us to qualify our friendship to him. And that's where he says, now you are my friends if you do what I command, which is what? To love one another as he has loved us. Sinners loving sinners. Believers loving unbelievers. And he says, I no longer call you servants. Why? Because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. Why? For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So do you take the time to sit and listen to your friend? How well do you know your friend and father's business? Because that's how good a friend you are to him. They asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat? Now, Jesus is in there eating with tax collectors in the middle of the room. They're not whispering because he hears them. So I picture it this way, because they want to make a point. They asked his disciples, why does he, your teacher, eat with tax collectors and sinners? Oh, on hearing this, Jesus didn't get up and go to the door. Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's saying, you learn what that means and you'll see that you need a doctor because you're sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know why he didn't come to call the righteous? Anybody? There aren't any. There are none. It's like a cattle driver saying, I didn't come to round up unicorns. It's the same thing. Jesus, I didn't come to call the righteous. What are you thinking? Two camps, the sick who know it and the sick who don't. And if they won't go and learn it, we need to lovingly help them see it by befriending them, by loving them and being their friend. Which doesn't mean, sometimes that happens instantly and sometimes it takes a while. Now, our insecure side really needs to hear that Jesus loves us sinners. We really need to hear that. Problem is, our complacent side hears that and goes, oh, cool, he's kind of okay with my sin. He loves me just the way I am. Maybe I can take my time changing. Well, look at the last line in that scripture. The friend of sinners calls them to repentance. I have come to call sinners to repentance. There's a great balance. Friend of sinners, enemy of sin. See, sadly, most people think that repent means to shape up. So they hear a negative. But to Matthew, a fellow rejected and despised Jew, it's an invitation not to shape up, but to join up and to heal up. To turn and see that the Lord is good. The good doctor loves his patients by hating what's killing them. Therefore, the friend of sinners must be the sworn enemy of sin. Especially the sins we work overtime to justify and ignore. Those are the ones that really get us, and therefore the ones he really hates. It's like those Pharisees, you know, they're feeling quite superior that they don't do those sins of those people in the room, but kind of overlooking the fact that they're feeling superior. It is that sin that we ignore and justify. Now, a lot of you know Jason Gray, the singer. He has twin sons. When they turned 18 a few years ago, he asked me and several others to write them some advice for life. 18-year-old young men embarking on life. Yeah, what do you write that they would even, you know, think about, look at, remember? A thought struck me. I've read this to you a few years ago. I'm going to read it again. It so fits here. This is what I wrote to them. And it's all true. I grew up in a junkyard of wrecked cars. That looks like, by the way, that looks like my childhood. That when I picture my childhood, that's it. Stacks of 1950s and 60s cars. One of my all-time favorite off-limits areas was the battery pile. A small mountain of heavy black car batteries tossed haphazardly into a caustic, toxic, acid-dripping heap of fun. Oh, my goodness. Remember, now this is 1970. Nobody cared about the environment yet. And so, because you just don't have a battery pile to play on anymore. I loved climbing those unstable lead acid blocks, popping off their brightly colored sulfuric acid caps and pouring out the fizzy water to watch it effervesce and listen to it hiss and pop. High times for an 8-year-old on his own in a wonderland of shattered glass and twisted scrap. Of course, my father had adamantly warned me to never, ever, blah, 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 blah. He even told me once, that the water can burn you. Water can burn you. Dumb. Sometimes I'd get a steel wrench and I would press it against the positive and negative poles until I found one that shot out sparks. Yeah, what a charge. One evening, painful, intensely burning sores broke out all over both legs. I immediately suspected an earlier rendezvous with the battery pile, so of course I said nothing to no one and endured my ever-increasing anguish in secret. I felt betrayed by that battery pile. The thing I pursued for pleasure paid me back with pain. A few days later, out of the blue, Mom questioned how my legs were. What do you mean? I asked. She said, you played in those batteries, didn't you? I'm sure I denied it at first and hemmed and hawed, but I know I finally asked her, how do you know? Who told you? And she said, your favorite jeans, and held up my softest Levi's, fresh from the dryer and destroyed with leprous white holes. Curse you, battery pile. They're my favorite jeans. And I ended it with this. You are on your own. In a wonderland of shattered glass and twisted scrap, choose wisely. Why do you and I choose to sin? Why do we do it? I'll tell you. Because it's the same reason for everybody every time. It's because at the time, we believe that we will be happier doing what's wrong. That, of course, is a lie, not just any lie. That is the lie. It's the big lie. Every lie is based on this. It's the original lie. The enemy's tactic is always to question God's goodness. Here's this great gift, says Satan, and many times it is a great gift. But then he twists it. Oh, God doesn't want you to have all of it or in this way. He's holding out on you. And our response, right there, our response reveals who we really trust as our friend. Sin is not a random list of fun things that God declares off limits. Let's see, I don't want you to have fun with that. Here, throw some darts. Don't have fun with that or that. It's not a random list. It's a doctor's list of all the things that will destroy us. The good doctor says, look, I'm going to write you a list. These things will destroy you, and they will destroy those you love. They'll have far-reaching effects of destruction even after you die. They will destroy your relationship with me, and they will destroy your happiness. Let's call it sin. Choose wisely. Because like Matthew and every other tax collector, that banquet is going to take its toll. It is going to take its toll. So choose wisely, because all sin is a declaration of distrust. Always. Sin is a profound statement that our Father is not really our friend, and that we will be better off by ignoring the good doctor. So when your faithful friend says, hey, that fizzy water will burn you, don't wait for your genes to prove his point while you silently suffer. Go to him. One of our problems is that we can focus so much on changing our behavior and then feel so guilty when we can. It's all about our behavior. We lose sight of enjoying the banquet with Jesus. It's a balance, to be sure. But King David reminds us in the Psalms to taste and see that the Lord is good. He is a good friend. But how good a friend are you? How good a friend am I? Let's enjoy the banquet with Jesus, because there is no sin that leads to life. You know this. You know this. Question is, do you trust it? Because that is what will decide whether or not our friendship with him will pass the acid test. Let's pray. Father God, help. Help. Oh, Father, we're ashamed. We're ashamed of questioning your goodness with our sin. Forgive us. Thank you for loving us. We long to know and trust your word in ever-deepening measure. Holy Spirit, remind us that there is no sin that leads to peace and joy in life. We do believe that. Help us overcome our unbelief. Jesus, you are truly the life of the party. And so we praise you for being the friend of sinners and the enemy of sin. And we thank you for saving us ultimately from ourselves. And so we're going to worship you now. And in Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.